you would, open your Bibles, please, to the book of Psalms. We will be in Psalm chapter 3 this morning. Psalm chapter 3. Psalm chapter 3, and we'll read the psalm. I'll go ahead and read it, and you can follow along, but I'll read the entire psalm. To begin, Psalm chapter 3, a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which save my soul. There is no help for him in God. Selah. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory and the lifter up of mine head. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. Selah. I laid me down and slept. I awaked, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people. Selah. I've entitled the pair of psalms, Psalms 3 and 4, Opposition to the Godly Man. And in particular, Psalm chapter 3 is about the salvation from opposition to the godly man. And the idea is that God delivers. The idea of salvation is that God delivers. So God delivers the godly when they face opposition. And this is an important theme in Scripture. It's an important concept to have down, that when you face opposition, relying upon the strength of the Lord, God will bring you through. And that gives us courage to be able to face opposition. That gives us confidence to be able to involve ourselves in spiritual ministry, in spiritual warfare, that we otherwise don't think we have the ability to do. And in reality, we don't have the ability to do. But instead of shrinking in fear, instead of relying upon our own abilities and then suffering from doubt, suffering from fear, suffering from lack of initiative, we actually move forward in the work of the Lord because we know God will deliver us when we face opposition. That's what David is talking about in Psalm chapter 3. And it's a glorious theme. The book of Psalms, as you know, is God's hymnal, the inspired hymnal for his people to sing. Not to say that there are not other things to sing, but this is inspired by God and intended for his people to sing. They are designed to praise to God. In this praise, they contain great doctrine about the nature and works of God, great counsel for the course of man, and great hope for the coming kingdom and its sovereign king. The book of Psalms guides us in a great way in our doctrine, which, by the way, is to say that the songs that we sing must be doctrinally sound, because we get influence more than we realize from the words that we sing in songs. Now, that's to say that both the music and the text are important. Some people just say, well, it's only the words, the music doesn't matter. That's not true. But what happens when we make light of music and use worldly music in our church singing, not that it's happening here, but it happens in the vast majority of churches today, really worldwide, is that they also diminish sound doctrine in the text. And people end up framing an idea of God. They end up developing a theology based on the words that they sing. And in so many cases, they are at best, light words, and at worst, unscriptural words. So we end up framing our view of God based on, in part, the words that we sing in songs, and thus our affections for God, which is our love and our great desire for God, our adoration for God. That all diminishes as then the affection for the world rises. So the Psalms are inspired for us. We are to sing them. And we know that these words are what God wants. Our other songs really should be modeled after the Psalms. But they teach us to place our trust in God, and as believers, to rest in the plan of God and in His gracious deliverance. Trust thou in God. How many times does David say that in the book of Psalms? And we see the same idea repeated in the New Testament. If God be for us, who can be against us? And so be willing by faith to face opposition. And such is the case with Psalm 3 and its companion Psalm 4. David, a godly man, finds himself struggling against the opposition to the ungodly. Have you ever found yourself in that situation? There are the ungodly who are giving pressure. They're giving attacks. They're making slanders. Sometimes it's to your face. Sometimes it's behind your back. But it's opposition. It might be at work. It might be with family members. And sometimes, might I even say that it happens in church? Opposition in church. Opposition to the godly man. Opposition to the godly way. Yet despite the surging battle, the Lord faithfully delivers the godly, preserving through the battle. This theme of opposition also falls, I believe, within the flow of the opening chapters of the book of Psalms. So I believe it's placed here in a thematic way, not in a chronological way. Psalm 1 is about the blessed man. And the very first word of that psalm tells us what the Lord wants for every man, woman, and child, and that is to be blessed. But there are conditions to receiving that blessing from God. You must not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, not stand in the way of sinners, not sit in the seat of the scornful. Yet if you want to be blessed, you must delight in the law of the Lord. You must meditate in His Word day and night. That's not the life of the ungodly. It's the life of the godly. They become then like a tree that's planted by the rivers of waters. They flourish spiritually. They thrive spiritually. Their leaf doesn't wither. Whatsoever they do shall prosper as it relates to the will of God. But not so with the ungodly. They're like the chaff which the wind driveth away. They won't stand in the judgment. They won't stand in the presence of God at that last day. Oh, be that blessed man. That's what Psalm 1 is urging and encouraging for everyone. Now, in order for that to happen, a person must do what Psalm chapter 2 speaks of. And that is to stop raging against the Lord and against His anointed. It's to stop setting himself in opposition against God and the godly way. It's called repentance. And so if you want to be that man who's blessed, you must repent from your way. Not everyone's blessed because not everyone is saved. And so to be that blessed man, you must be saved and then delight and then meditate. But if you're not saved, you must repent. And what does that look like? It looks like the very last verse of Psalm chapter 12, or Psalm chapter 2, verse 12. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and thou perish from the way. Kiss the Son. Show affection to the Son. In other words, show love for God. Desire God. He's wanting you. God has loved you. God wants you to love Him. God loves His Son. God wants you to love His Son. When the loves are mutual, fellowship ensues. The reason why people don't have fellowship with God is because they don't love God. They love their way. They love their sin. They love the world and the things that are in the world, and they manifest that the love of the Father is not in them. God is not the object of their love. God says for you to be saved, you must turn from your way, but it's not reforming your way. It's giving up your life from serving idols to God out of love for God. And when you do that, when you repent, you can be that blessed man. But when you do, know this, you will be living a life that's counter to the world. When you're lost, you're living a life that's in concert with the world. Going with the world. Walking according to the course of this world. According to the spirit of the power of the air, you are loving the world. When you go the other direction, you'll be walking counter to it. And what will that bring? Opposition. And that's what Psalm 3 is about. If you will live the godly life in order to be that blessed man, mark it down, you will face opposition. Yea, and all they that live godly will suffer persecution. So don't try to avoid it. No, head right into it. Don't try to live a life that is in some way comparable to how the world is living so that you get along with them. No, live your life in all godliness. Live out that faith, that divine nature that God has given to you. And don't avoid the opposition when it comes. Head into it. And you can do that knowing that the Lord will deliver you. He will deliver you. Psalms chapter, or Hebrews chapter 13 says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So God will strengthen. Allow him to do that. Face the opposition. And we know that this is exactly what happened to David. David had loads of opposition. And I would say more than we have had. That's a great thing about Scripture. God gives us these examples that are greater situations than what we face. And if they can do it, you can do it. The Apostle Paul talked about the care of the churches. He talked about the shipwrecks. He talked about the night and day in the deep. He talked about the sufferings, the beatings, the stonings, the destitution, being left naked, being left hungry. All of these trials, and I can tell you this, I've never been shipwrecked. I've never been beaten. Well, I was spanked when I was a child, but I deserved it. But not flogged, not beating like Paul's talking about. I've never been stoned. I don't have the care of all of those churches that Paul has. I have care for churches, no doubt. But if Paul could do it, if Paul could serve God faithfully, then so can we. And you think about David and the opposition. You know, what did he do for the Lord? He faced a giant. It was a big giant, Goliath, as a teenager. And God delivered him. And what did that get him? Well, it got him ridicule from his brothers, you know, when he stepped in to do that. What did it get him? Well, it was exalted by Saul, but then Saul, his father-in-law, began to chase him, began to throw swords at him, to smite him against the wall to kill him, and all the other kinds of opposition. I've not faced that. I've not faced really even what he's talking about in actual reality, what happened here, where he's being chased by thousands to kill him. But at the same time, we all face opposition. And if David could go through that great amount of opposition, we can go through whatever limited amount of opposition. Even though it's great and it's significant, if he could do it, then we can do it as well. So David here writes this psalm, and we know that he writes it because it's in the psalm title, a psalm of David. And we even get the background for this psalm. It says, when he fled from Absalom, his son. Not all psalms have titles. About a third of them do, give or take. But here, this gives us insight, and I believe it's purposeful. I believe God definitely wants us to know what the background is because it helps us understand the passage, but also helps us in our Christian life. And it says that it's a psalm when he fled from Absalom. That story is told in 2 Samuel chapters 15 through 18. And it's a story where Absalom designs a coup to overthrow David so that he could rule over all Israel. And in the attempted overthrow, David and his band of loyal followers flee Jerusalem for their own lives as the act of treason works itself out in opposition against the godly. And so David here is the godly man. He's facing opposition to his very life from the ungodly, which happen to be family members. This psalm is referred to as the morning psalm. Psalm 4 is referred to as the evening psalm. And it's referred to as the morning psalm because it gives encouragement to the believer to face the day with confidence and joy. Despite opposition, we will face as the godly man. Psalm chapter 4, by the way, is the evening psalm, which allows you to reflect on how the Lord did deliver through the day. And so, how does the Lord help in opposition? Well, he helps in opposition by bringing salvation. Not from our sins, but deliverance from the opposition. And so as we head into Psalm chapter 3, I would urge you along these lines, don't avoid the opposition. Don't avoid it. Instead, face it with confidence, knowing that the Lord will deliver you through it. Don't avoid the opposition. Face it with confidence, knowing that the Lord will deliver you through it. And so let's look at Psalm chapter 3. And in this chapter, we'll see how it is that the Lord delivers, what our attitude should be, what God does for us, and how it is that we rest in Him. In verses 1 and 2, we see the increase of opposition. And David cries out, Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? Many are they that rise up against me. As David learned of Absalom's insurrection, he saw that the multitudes on the other side did not seek his good and the safety of his soul, but instead his demise. They sought to trouble him. And that's what it says. How are they increased that trouble me? The Hebrew word translated trouble has the idea of to squeeze or to press. To squeeze or to press, which, by the way, is the idea of persecute in the New Testament. To squeeze or to press. As in applying pressure in order to bring hardship and affliction. And so those who opposed David wanted to make his life miserable. They wanted to do everything they could to pin him in, to put him between a rock and a hard place, to cause him to go backwards into a tight place so that he would relent, so that he would give in. And how is it that unbelievers do this? Well, one of the ways that they pressure you to get you to back up, to get you to backpedal, to get you to stop your godly ways, to get you to quell your godly influence. How do they do that? One is they argue with you. And they think that if they can somehow dominate you mentally, that if they can put you into checkmate, that will finally shut your mouth. But they also argue with you in an attempt to intimidate you. Sometimes it's with volume. Sometimes as well, they use mockery. And they make fun of you to your face. They make fun of you behind your back. And that opposition, a mockery, often looks like this. You're kidding me. You don't believe that, do you? You don't believe that a man and a woman should be the only ones to be married? Are you kidding me? That's so archaic. Now, if you'll notice carefully, you'll hear the argument. It's a very sound argument. I'll give it to you again. Here's their argument. There is no argument. It's just pressure from the world because they're in the majority. And they can make you look bad, and they try to make you look bad by mocking you. That's right. Now, let me ask you this. Does it work? It does work. That's why they do it. Should it work on you? It shouldn't. Because we ought to be strengthened to face the opposition, stand in the throes of it, and then deal with it from Scripture, knowing that God will deliver. Often it's with false accusations, with slanders. You know, they'll name call like, you legalist. You know, you're just a tyrant, whatever that it might be. Sometimes it's even with legal charges. In Canada, as I've come to understand, it's really against the law to say things like homosexuality is wrong, you should repent of that way. It's a kind of hate speech. You're limited in the freedom of speech. And so it's possible that the opposition could even be someday legal charges. So how do you face life knowing that these ramifications, and their real ramifications, threaten you? You depend on the Lord to deliver you through the opposition, and you trust God, you do what's right. They targeted David in order to get at him and in order to make him suffer. They actually delighted in pressuring him. They delighted in persecuting him. And how well did David know how many it was who brought this evil upon his life? It says that they were increased. How many are they increased that trouble me? That is multiplied by the thousands. In other words, he was surrounded by enemies. But isn't that us today? We're surrounded by the world, and the world hates God. Some throw their opposition at us in greater degrees than others, but we are surrounded by the enemies of God. One right after the other. And it seemed to be a never-ending torrent of opposition aimed at him. He was the king, the leader of the people of God, a representative of righteousness. and what he received for the righteousness and love for God that he even displayed toward the people in doing good for the people. What he received for his love for God and for man was an increase in opposition, and from those whom he sought to lovingly, loyally serve. It even happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. Mine own friend, mine own familiar friend, hath raised his heel against me. Don't be surprised when some of the greatest attacks on your life spiritually come from those who you've tried to help the most. It's opposition. But how do you handle it? You allow the Lord to deliver you through it, and you face it in faith. David doubles down on this thought by saying that an exceeding great number rise up in hostility against him. They were not in favor of him, but they wanted to dethrone him, strip him of his dignity, and even in hatred take away his very life. Their lack of love for the godly man was quite evident. They didn't hide it. It's not that David had but one enemy, there were thousands, the foremost of whom in this story was his son Absalom, his own flesh and blood. And that is often where our strongest opposition comes from. Family. Could be a husband. Could be a wife. Could be brothers or sisters. It could be other relatives. It could be that you live with that opposition. We've had situations in our church where we've had saved wives and unsaved husbands, and they have faced relentless opposition. Mockery, ridicule, sometimes even physical. And what have you done to earn that disrespect? What have you done to earn that pressure? Really, it's just living for the Lord. It was doing what's right. But how do you face it? You don't run from it. You don't shrink in fear. You move into it, allowing the Lord to strengthen. Many times people seek their immediate safety and align themselves with their family. Instead of facing the opposition from their family and moving through it, they actually line up with their family so they don't face the opposition. And this actually happens in a great way with unbelievers. Because when they consider believing in Christ versus facing hostility from their family, they consider the immediate threat from their family as far greater than the eternal judgment they'll receive from Christ. They'd rather have it, as they think, good now than to suffer eternal destruction in hell later. It's a convoluted way of thinking, but that's how people operate. And they think of it this way. I'll give you an example. Just as an example, somebody goes to a Pentecostal or charismatic church that does not believe in eternal security. The family believes that doctrine. They believe that you can lose your salvation, which is a false doctrine, that you must do good works, including confess your sin, to stay saved. You deal with a family member on the fact that that's false, and they need to repent from it, which is going to include changing churches. When you receive Christ, you cannot continue to abide in false doctrine. You must abide in the doctrine of Christ, which includes worshiping God where His presence is. You must do that. People who continue on that way really demonstrate that they've not repented. Now, in such a situation, you bring it up that, hey, if you're going to be saved, this is going to include a change of where you worship, because you're turning from idols to God to serve the living and the true God. And they make a decision. They count the cost, and the decision that they make is to stay with their family. And in so doing, their family becomes an idol. They elevate their family above God, really, to worship and serve their family, as though the family is greater. And what they've done is opposite of what Jesus said, where he said, "Fear not him who is able to destroy body." No. Maximum thing they can do is destroy body. Fear not that person. But fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell forever. And I would bring that to your attention as a believer. When you face opposition, you might be tempted with fear. But I would ask you this. Who are you going to fear? Him who is able to destroy body? Will you give in your faith? because of the maximum he can do, which is physical? Or will you think about how great God is and choose to fear God, who can destroy both body and soul forever? Someday, that ungodly man, unless he repents, will be judged by God for all the wickedness that he did, including the opposition to you. You will be rewarded for living faithfully amidst the opposition. But it's a step of faith, because in the here and now, it looks hard. And it is difficult. The Lord gets us through, but the reward comes later. But the opposition, and sometimes the greatest opposition that we can face, is from family. And in this situation, it was with David. Absalom sought the kingdom, and in cunning treachery stole the hearts of the people through slander, false promises, and flattery. And you read about this in 2 Samuel. He presented himself as a friend to the people, and David as an uncaring and negligent man, essentially self-serving. This happens even toward pastors. In situations where somebody is doing wrong and they're confronted in church as a part of church discipline. Church discipline has three steps. You go to them one-on-one, take two or three, take it to the church. The person who refuses to repent will often, almost always, paint himself as the good guy. Paint himself as the one who's being obedient to Scripture, and then characterize the pastor as being ungodly, negligent, self-serving, basically the worst pastor in the world. I'm so great, he's so bad. Now, we have to be careful that we're not influenced by that way of thinking. That way of thinking targets the simple-minded. It can also get into your mind, even if you're spiritually mature. We have to be careful about not entertaining accusations of the pastor. But it comes at the pastor in order to put him down so that his wrong behavior can be justified. And it's an evil way. And that's exactly what happened with David and Absalom. But Absalom, we have to be discerning with these situations. He presented himself as a friend, David really as an enemy. And when Absalom tested the waters and found that he had a following, he set his plan in motion, gathering 200 men and then headed for Hebron. And once there, thousands upon thousands throughout all Israel joined forces with him, including David's own counselor, Ahithophel. By the way, when the world really begins to mount its pressure, it comes as a result of testing the waters. Do they have the support? In American politics, it's called doing a survey or a poll. And the politicians stick their finger in the air. They find out which way the wind is blowing. Once they know they've got support, they go in that direction. But they only have their strength and confidence because they think they've got numbers. You separate them from their numbers and they are weak, which is to say, they're also weak with the numbers. True strength comes from being willing to stand alone in opposition, because your strength comes from God, not because you have numbers. Do you think that that way of thinking can affect the size of a church? I think that it does. I think that people think that, churches think that often they're more significant when they're larger. And so we think, find strength in numbers. Which, by the way, is a kind of thinking in the universal church mindset. There's strength in numbers. But the poor, lowly, small church that's out in the country, oh, they're very, very insignificant. But remember what Jesus said, where two or three are gathered together, there I'm in the midst. I would much rather be in that situation where Christ is the head than in another situation where it's faltering and even Christ, it may not be the head of that church. But why did the opposition of David increase? It's because he was a godly man. David had his struggles. You know about what they are. He made his sinful mistakes. But the direction, this is important, the direction of David's, and by the way, Absalom knew these struggles. It's part of the family. He knew the family dirt, as it were. But despite his struggles, David's life, the direction of David's life was one that pleased God. David was a man after God's own heart. David loved God, and he walked with the Lord and had a perfect heart toward him. Absalom's heart was not after God. He did not delight in the law of the Lord. He did not meditate in his word day and night. David did. He was the enemy of God, routinely and defiantly violating God's laws. He wanted the kingdom that rightly belonged to David. Absalom was not submissive to the word of God, but David was. And in that fact lay the opposition. It's because David was godly, which is objective. You can measure it. Go back to Psalm 1. It's delighting in the law of the Lord. It's meditating in his word. It's obeying scripture. Absalom, despite the way he portrayed himself, was not godly. Was not godly. He routinely, characteristically violated God's word. You can tell even when a person is saved by how they live. By their fruit ye shall know them. It's not that a believer is above committing sin. He's not. A believer can sin. But when somebody who portrays himself as a believer characteristically sins, and even the same sin again and again, and they really show no repentance other than a token, I'm sorry, maybe even a tear or two to make it seem like there is emotion, but they don't distance themselves from it. They don't do everything that it takes to get away, to go a righteous direction. When they prove that is their way, the Bible says they're like the dog who's returned to his vomit. And we have to be discerning about that because they portray themselves as believers. Paul said it in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, a brother, somebody who presents himself as a brother but is a fornicator, an idolater, even a covetous man, have no fellowship with him. Don't even eat with him. Don't company with him. And because he's saying, they that are like that are not true believers, even though with their fair speech they say that they are, and as a result, they end up deceiving people by it. But the opposition increased because David was godly and Absalom was not. Opposition comes from living and believing a different direction than the world, a counter direction, a faith direction. So long as the flow of a person's life goes in the same direction as the sinner, as the ungodly, or the scorner, there's no problem. So long as you basically keep your mouth shut, so long as you kind of tag along, there's no problem. But when a person delights in the law of the Lord, loving God's word and hating the world's way, he cannot go down the same path. And that results in opposition. And opposition brings adversity, persecution, and affliction. And so little do we like opposition. I don't like opposition. But as a result, so much do we then try to avoid it, even at all costs. You may say about certain friends that you have, I don't do the same things that they do, but you're still with them. And silently approving of their works. You may not tell the same jokes that they do, but you kind of chuckle when they're told. You may not go all the way and say the same four-letter language that they do, but you use some euphemisms that say that you're not really that far away from where they are. You may not, be complimenting their false religion, but you don't speak out against it. And even this, it's been told many times, someone will say to a coworker, I didn't even know that you were a Christian. That's Lot.
That's Lot.
Sat at the gates of Sodom. And he saw and heard the evil deeds, and it vexed his soul. But he had so little influence on Sodom that the influence of Sodom ended up dominating his family. Because he wouldn't face opposition. He wouldn't face it. As we increase our love for the Lord and obedience to His Word, opposition will increase. All of the insults that could be hurled at the godly man for his righteousness are penetrating. They're hurtful. But none could be more penetrating than the words in verse 2 that say, where David says, "Many there be which say of my soul, there is no help for God in him." God has abandoned him. God won't deliver him. And the implication is, let us have our way with him. This scorn was slung at Christ when he hung on the cross. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him, if he will have him. For he said, "I am the Son of God." But God is for us. God is for us. The word help in verse 2, there is no help for him in God. The word help translates the Hebrew word Yeshua, which is often translated salvation. So many will say there is no salvation for him in God. And he's not talking about heaven or hell necessarily. I think it has more to do with the immediate circumstance of deliverance. God won't deliver him. In other words, you deserve it. You know, the strong stand that you take and the feathers that you ruffle, you deserve to have people mad at you. You know, you deserve to have people attacking you. Take that. As a root understanding, this word help, translated, which is Yeshua, salvation. The root understanding of this word has the idea of wideness. And it stands in contrast with the word trouble in verse 1, which means narrow. So, they said of David's life that God was not there to deliver, meaning that either he would not deliver or he could not deliver. But David was saying, no, God will set me in a wide place. He won't allow me to be boxed in. He will allow my safety, my salvation, my deliverance. Had the enemies of God thought that God was on David's side, perhaps they would have thought twice about assaulting this godly man. But their thought was quite the opposite. And in their boldness, they assaulted him. There could be no denying that David's life had the blessing of God upon it. But it seemed that the time had come for David to be overthrown in their minds. When Absalom arose, God did not prevent the insurrection. Which can say to some, God's not for you. He's allowing bad things to happen to you. But there is a plan of God that even we must see. And we may not see what God is doing, but we must see that God is in control. And God often allows evil to happen to His people as even a way of testing and purging, but even as a way to bring consequences upon the wicked, which is what happened here with Absalom. It's all in God's plan. When Absalom arose, God did not prevent the insurrection. By all accounts, David appeared to be forsaken by God to the degree that Shimei cursed David and blamed him for Saul's death, all the while saying that David was a bloody man and that he was getting what he deserved. And Saul's death was not David's fault. Saul's death was because of his own ultimately rebellion against God. The world looks for an occasion to add insult to injury, and they quickly side with what appears to be the majority, feeling boldness to make their attacks, to justify their self-interest, their bitterness, and their stubbornness. And yet, in the midst of even the cruelest attacks, the Lord does not abandon. as we're reminded in Hebrews 13:5, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Finally, David ends this section on increased opposition with the word Selah. He says there is no help for him in God. Then he says, Selah. Selah. This word, Selah, is a musical term fitting for a psalm and probably has the idea of rest or pause. Stop. Think about this. Meditate. Although some say it has the opposite meaning, lift up the strain. In other words, you've come to this point and now say the next point even louder and stronger with more confidence and boldness. Perhaps it means both. But I think we can say this. Rest in your thought. Selah, rest in your thought in order to contemplate what has just been presented. Meditate. Contemplate the vicious acts of men in these two verses. But then look to God for great, for glorious deliverance. There is always hope and help in God. So when you take time to ponder what's happening, when you meditate on what's happening, don't stop with your meditation on what the wicked are doing. You can recognize what's happening, but don't stop there. Turn your attention to God and look to Him for the deliverance that He gives. Look to Him for the salvation that He brings. Look to Him for the hope and the help and the deliverance, the comfort that God brings. Your help is in the Lord. And so first of all, in verses 1 and 2, we see the increase of opposition. Secondly, in verses 3 and 4, we see the interest because of opposition. The interest. Despite the cunning attacks of the wicked, the Lord is there to deliver. And David contrasts the wiles of the wicked with the faithfulness of God. He says in verse 3, But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory and the lifter up of mine head. Our covenant-keeping God, Jehovah, takes interest in His children and faithfully protects us through the onslaught of the wicked. And David recognized that this protection came not from the east, nor from the west, neither from the south, but from the north. God delivers. The Lord Himself is a shield for us. How does God deliver you in opposition? He acts as a shield. He acts as a buckler. And He allows you to move through the opposition while protecting you from the opposition. The protection is God Himself. And David says that it's the Lord. Thou art my shield. Thou art a shield. Literally, thou art a shield about me. When it says for me, the idea is about me, surrounding me. Now this word shield is often translated buckler. And a buckler is a full body shield. It's a body, it's a shield, not that that comes like a handheld shield, like what Captain America might use, you know, kind of like a garbage can lid. The old days, you know, the garbage can lids. It's not that kind of a shield. It's a full body shield that David says is around me. So what's protected from you when God is your shield? All of you. Your head. Your vital organs. Your legs. Your feet. Everything is protected. In other words, you will survive because of God. It doesn't always feel like you'll survive, but with experience in going through the opposition, you'll increase your faith to know that you will survive the difficult times. The Lord completely protects. On all sides, He protects. Where our strength is limited, the Lord's is unlimited. Where our awareness is short-sighted, His is omniscient. Where our ability to defend is feeble, the Lord's is almighty. He outfits us with His armor. So when you think about defense for yourself, should you think about defending yourself with your own strength? I hope not. It's feeble strength at best. Allow the strength of the Almighty to defend you. And when you go through difficult times, know that the Lord knows. He's omniscient in what He's allowing. He is good in how He defends and how He protects. The Lord is protecting you. Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God, the ever-present I Am, the one who never departs, the one who faithfully fulfills His promises, He's there for you. And He knows everything that you're going through. Isn't that enough to say, I rejoice in the Lord? Praise God. It's His armor that allows us to withstand the fiery darts of the wicked by His grace and by His might. Many times the attack on the righteous is an attack on our dignity. People put us down. They mock. They ridicule. They belittle. They treat us like dirt. Uneducated. Ridiculous. Don't know what's going on. Podunk. From the South. You guys are from the South, right? Toronto's in the South, all right? I mean like Arkansas South, you know, Mississippi South. But they use that attack in a personal way to bring us down. But David says, I'm really nothing anyways. I don't really have anything of myself that's worth defending because I'm a sinner. There's nothing in my flesh that is good, Paul says. And David says, Thou art a shield for me, my glory. You are my glory. You are what's good about me. If there's anything about me, Lord, that's redeemable, that's worthwhile, it's You. But the other way of looking at it is this, You are the one that I look to. You are the one that I glory in. It's not me. When people attack your reputation, there's a responsibility to defend it in order for integrity and ministry's sake. In other words, don't just stay silent. But really, it's not about you and what people think of you. It's not about how great Dave Sutton is, because Dave Sutton is not great. But I have to maintain my reputation for my ministry's sake. And if it's false, let everybody know that it's false. But God is my glory. He's the one that I look to. God is the glorious one. And David goes, and He's the one that we're living for, not for self. David says, You're my glory. And he says, You are the lifter up of my head. Discouragement. Attack on dignity, but also discouragement is a major factor that can get us down when going through oppositions. We feel opposed on every side. Nobody likes us. Everybody hates me. I might as well go eat worms and die. Let me pull out the world's smallest violin and play the world's saddest song for the world's saddest person. I'm just discouraged. By the way, be careful about discouragement. We're not rocks. You know, Job said, I feel pain. Ouch, that hurt. Okay. But be careful about wallowing in it. It's called self-pity. And it's self-focus and self-centeredness. Really? Mm-hmm. Just like pride is self-centeredness and self-focus, so is self-pity. Woe is me. I am going through such a hard time. Can you believe what people are doing to me? It's the wrong focus. It's the wrong focus. Thou art my glory. Thou art my glory. That's the focus. With that kind of a mindset, you can go through opposition because you stay encouraged in the Lord. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. You maintain confidence. You maintain zeal. You maintain vigor. Not because of you. It's the strength of the Lord. And David's recognizing that. My head can get low, but Lord, You lift it up. You keep me going. God's the one who gives strength to persevere. He gives the courage. He gives the confidence. the Lord takes interest in you. The point is about interest during opposition. The Lord takes interest in you when you face opposition for your godliness. And He supplies the encouragement that we need to sustain us. And how oft, as a result, might we say, the joy of the Lord is my strength. Paul said, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. He lifts up my head. He infuses me with strength. That's how I can keep going. The Lord takes interest in you in the midst of your opposition. So, if God's interested in you, what then should you show towards God? Interest. So, when you go through a hard time, what should you do when you start to get discouraged? Pray. Read His Word. Allow God to strengthen you by His means. Don't wait. Flee immediately to the rock that is higher than I. Cast all of your cares upon Him, knowing that He cares for you. God takes interest in you. Take interest in Him in the opposition. That's how God delivers us. Spiritual. But it's real. It's real. Third, notice in verses 5 and 6, the intention. The intention in opposition. This is great. I love these verses. I love the psalm. I love these verses. David says, I laid me... By the way, he says Selah at the end of verse 4. Think about this. All right, verse 5. I laid me down and slept. I awaked, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. The intention in opposition. David was being chased by Saul, by Absalom. And yet, he needed physical rest. David was human. He had weakness. And in such a situation, one might be apprehensive to sleep. Not so much lately, but when I was younger, I would have nightmares. Or nightmares. But I had nightmares where a bad guy was chasing me. And they were always chasing me at night. And it was always in the woods. And I'd be running, you know how it is, you run, and you can't run very fast. It was like your legs are just stuck in molasses. And you finally get to a place of safety. Do you stop and rest? Or do you keep going? Keep going. Because the bad guy could find me and then do bad things. David literally was being chased. It says by 10,000s. It's not hyperbolic. It's literal. There were more. There were tens and tens and tens of thousands. We know that there were 20,000 who died by the sword in the upcoming battle. I don't know how many, but it says all of Israel was gathered against David. There might have been hundreds of thousands. I don't know. But there were a lot of people, and they were chasing after David. That's a brutal situation. It's difficult to say the absolute least about it. But he needed physical rest. And in such a situation, one might be apprehensive to sleep. Because when you sleep, you become vulnerable to attack because you're defenseless and unaware. But David did not trust his own abilities to sustain himself. The legs of a horse are strong. Or the arms of man are strong. But David said, I put my confidence, I put my trust in the Lord. Some trust in chariots, some in horses. No, we will remember the name of the Lord our God. But because David trusted the Lord, he could lie down. Now, in a prudent time, you know, it's not to say that when
Absalom's crew was hot and heavy on his tail. He just, you know, I'm a little tired. I'm asleep. The guy's right there.
No, in a prudent time.
But he did lie down and sleep. And then David testifies, look at this, verse 5, I laid me down and slept. Look at the next two words. I awaked. I woke up. I slept and I actually woke up. Aren't you thankful that you wake up when you go to bed? Not all people do. It's the Lord's time, you know, in those situations. But we're thankful that the Lord brings us through sleep. By the way, even though 10,000 might not be chasing us when we go to bed, there are a lot of bad things that could happen to us during the night. Trees could fall over, crush through our house. Tornado could whip through. It's happened in Iowa recently. We have a church family that's visiting somewhat near where this tornado was. Gas pipes can explode. You know, I don't know if you guys have black widows up here or brown recluse, whatever it is. They can crawl up and, you know, bite. A lot of bad things can happen. So when you make it safely through the night, when you arise in the morning, what would be a good thing to do? Exactly. Thank you, Lord, for the safety that you've given me through this night. Thieves could break in and steal. You never know. Or a family member might have died. You're thankful for what the Lord does on an ongoing way to provide for you physically. David said, in the midst of opposition, I needed to sleep, and the Lord brought me through it. What's the point? We can relax and rest in the goodness of God and in the care of the Lord in opposition. Learn to go through opposition with joy. Learn to go through opposition in safety. Learn to relax through it. God knows what's going to happen to you. And He's not going to let anything happen to you that's outside of His will. And His will is good. His will is sovereign. So don't carry the burdens with you even to bed necessarily. I mean, David talks about crying and thinking all that, but not in the sense of worry. Don't worry about the opposition. Don't doubt during the opposition. Don't fear during the opposition. Relax in the opposition. Allow the Lord to care for you because He is good, but you have to be intent on that. That doesn't happen without determination to keep your mind stayed on Thee. Worry, fear, doubt, anxiety, they never solve problems. We sang a hymn today where the second stanza talked about that very thing. These anxious fears or anxious thoughts, however it said, what do they avail? What do they do? Nothing. They just make it worse. They drain us. But yet remember, the Lord is at hand. And so as Paul said in Philippians 4, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving? During opposition? Yeah, in everything give thanks. With thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God, and the peace of God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Learn to go through the oppositions with joy. Learn to go through it in a way that has confidence in God. David said, that's what I did. The Lord intends to see us through. We must intend to place our trust in Him. Allow Him to protect. And when we think about the goodness and love of God and that all things work together for good to them that love God, and that nothing shall separate us from the love of God, and that He will never leave us nor forsake us, we can draw the same conclusion as David. Not only will I lay me down and sleep, but he goes on to say, I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people. Verse number 6. I will not be afraid. I won't be afraid. I won't do it. When it says will, it's referring to a choice. David says, I refuse to let fear dominate me. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 1 verse 7 that God hath not given us a spirit of fear. Fear is a major enemy, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. What talks about a spirit of fear is talking about a prevailing disposition that affects behavior. Does fear affect the way you live? Sure it does. Affects how we think, affects how we feel, it affects what we do. David said, because I know that God will deliver, I won't be afraid even of 10,000s. That's a lot of people, 10,000s. I've never had 10,000 people surrounding me physically, like David did. But God had a plan for David, and nothing was going to alter God's will. When the battle was fought, David's men slew 20,000 of Absalom's men, and even more than that died in the countryside. 2 Samuel 18. So we're talking about 40 or 50,000 people who died. There were a lot of enemies. In this situation, 10,000s was actual. But let me ask you this. How many people does it take to make you afraid? David says, I won't even allow 10,000 people to make me afraid. But how many people does it take to make us afraid? One? Two? You know, when your love for God grows, your confidence in God grows. And John says in 1 John chapter 4 that perfect love casteth out all fear. It all ties together. Have love for God. Have confidence in God. That will give you strength so that there's no need to fear. Even in a very difficult situation, you know that the Lord will deliver. That's how David could make it through the opposition. To have the confidence that David had takes strong faith. Long-termed faith. See, we can start off good, but then we flutter and we flop and we fail. We can take a strong stand with somebody to their face, but then we go home and think about it. And then we think about, oh man, how angry they're going to be the next day when I see them. Oh. And then we start to fear. Do you know that we only fear potential situations? We never fear the past. It's already done. We don't even fear the present. We fear a future negative outcome. It's going to go bad for me. It's going to go bad. We might be fearing in the present, but we fear because of something negative we think will happen. Is it guaranteed to happen? God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love. That means right thinking, straight thinking, correct thinking. In other words, don't let the imagined monsters grow to the point where they dominate your thoughts. A lot of times, things that I thought are going to turn out negative turn out to be great. It went great. And I came out rejoicing in the Lord for what He did. Wow, what a blessing. Thank you, thank you, thank you, Lord. Strong faith. So you keep that faith persevering. Don't let yourself wobble. Keep moving forward. It's intentional faith that perseveres in our confidence toward God. Resist the temptation to fear, to doubt, to worry. Our adversity, the devil, walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And by faith, strong faith in God, that we intend to maintain, he won't devour. Because God is protecting us. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6 say, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. I will not fear what man may do unto me. And so have faith in God. Be intent in your trust to the Lord, in the Lord, as you go through opposition, knowing that God will deliver.
And then last, the insurance during opposition. Look at verses 7 and 8. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people. Selah. The insurance during opposition. Our prayer for deliverance is for the Lord to rescue, for Him to deliver. Sometimes it seems that the opposition we face is greater than we are capable of handling. The people too difficult, too strong of personalities. The problems too numerous, they never stop. By the way, if you are going to lead people spiritually, you must accept the reality of problems. And you must be willing to deal with problems. You cannot be a spiritual leader if you will not deal with problems. You have to. And these problems are, I don't want to scare you, more than what you might think. And they are more often than what you might think. But you have to be willing to deal with problems. But we often think that they're too great for us to handle, too many for us to handle. Or the pressure is too constant. I can't sustain my strength. We feel that we will be overtaken by the opposition, that it will become more than we can bear, that our losses and disappointments will be too great to continue. But again, we cry unto the Lord to deliver, and He does. He does. In His time and in His way, He delivers. The allusion that David uses is to wild animals, and it's a fitting allusion to portray the ungodly. But these wild animals use their teeth to attack and to tear, to kill and to maim. But David says, Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. Smiting on the cheekbone is a violent, insulting blow. And breaking their teeth is to render them harmless. We even use terminology like that. Somebody is toothless. They really can't do anything. In other words, God returns to them what they give to His own. So the wicked were smiting the righteous. The wicked were biting and devouring, which God says, watch out that that doesn't happen in a church. You bite and devour one another. Don't be like that. Be unified. God says, I'm going to repay them for what they've done to you. They've disrespected you. I will disrespect them. They've bitten and devoured you. I will break their teeth. David is praying for this to happen. And God faithfully does this. Sometimes the enemies of God are taken in their own counsel or caught in their own trap, like Haman in the book of Esther. He built the gallows for the godly man, and Mordecai knew the opposition. And Mordecai was calm, trusting in the Lord. And what did God do? God turned the tables. And God said, no, Haman, you're going to be hung on the very gallows that you prepared for my righteous servant. Sometimes that happens. At other times, the punishment comes crashing down on their own heads, like in the case of Absalom, on their pate. Whether directly or providentially, whether it's in this life or whether it's in the next at the throne of God, because after this, the judgment, the Bible says, we know that God will repay His enemies. We know that. And we know that the punishment that they will receive for their opposition against the godly, for their rebellion against God, is far worse than the opposition you received from them. What you receive by way of opposition, the Bible says, is light affliction.
It lasts just for a moment. Don't let it get too big in your mind. Don't let it feel too heavy on your body. It's really only light. Think that way. That's part of the intention. Make yourself think the way Scripture says to think about these kinds of situations. And then project yourself to the future. Know that when they stand before God, they will be judged eternally and absolutely and with horrific pain and terror for all eternity. And allow that, even as we saw earlier, to cause you to grieve for them. Which I believe is what Psalm 4 includes. A thought and prayer and desire for the unrighteous man to repent. Have mercy upon them. Who said that in the midst of opposition when he hung on the cross? Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. They don't understand. They don't see their rebellion the way you see it. They don't understand their end, their full end. They don't really know what they're doing. The repayment will come. And even in the worst of persecution, when believers give their lives for the sake of the gospel, Christ still delivers. He still delivers. Amen. He ushers you into heaven. And remember, the death of His saints is precious in His sight. If God be for us, even in death, who can be against us? David said, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, and it's but a shadow, the sting of death has been removed in Christ. Oh, thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I will fear no evil. Why? For Thou art with me. You're my shield and my buckler. You're the one ushering me through this opposition. Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me. I will fear not. He sees us through to the other side and to the ultimate defeat of the enemies of God. And it's an eternal punishment in hell. But they ultimately cannot harm us. They might hurt you. They might hurt your thoughts. Your emotions. They might hurt your body, but they cannot harm you in terms of eternal destruction. They can't do that. And so David rests in confidence that the Lord will deliver because the Lord has always delivered. The Lord has always delivered. And you can see this. He says, arise, Lord, save me. Thou hast smitten. It's like it's already been accomplished. Thou hast broken, like it's already been accomplished. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people. God never forsakes his own. See the situation from God's perspective. David had faced many battles in his life, and the Lord had always delivered. And because of the Lord's faithfulness to deliver in the past, he had confidence that the Lord would deliver in the present. So trust in the promises of God to deliver you from opposition. And remember the faithfulness of God to deliver you that delivered you in the past. Experience brings hope. Romans chapter 5. Go through a hard time. Remember that God brings you through. Allow that to strengthen you for the next hard time you go through. And I would like to say that one hard time just suddenly gets you up here to where there's just perfect hope and no struggles. But it doesn't work like that. It's a progression where you grow in your faith. You grow in your experience. You grow then in your hope. And the more you go through, the more you know how God will deliver. And the pressure that He allows, think of it in a certain way as stretching you, as sanctifying you. And remember, God will always bring you through. So what is David's conclusion? That salvation, and here's this word, Yeshua, again. We saw it in verse number 2 about help.
salvation belongs unto the Lord both immediately and ultimately. He delivers, and He alone can deliver. And so the blessing of the Lord rests upon His people. Is that a wonderful thought? That God's blessing, God's graces, God's goodness, God's love and watch care rests upon His people, His church. He has chosen them and will sustain them even through opposition. And so allow this psalm to encourage you regarding facing opposition. Allow it to strengthen you. Allow it to remind you and to teach you that the Lord gives hope, the Lord gives help, the Lord loves. Don't shy away from the opposition. Face it with the strength of the Lord. Rest in the promises of God to deliver you. Allow the Lord to show His salvation in delivering you from opposition.